Estate number 170.
Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
I have a question that relates back to the inheritance that we were going to last week. So we are a heavenly people. The church has heavenly hope. And as we mentioned, the inheritance is all created things. So my question is, how do we enjoy that without taking our hope away from heavenly things and down to created things?
Well, I believe we're going to enjoy it because it will be set free from the power of sin and the dominion of those that have usurped it, and we will enjoy the fact that Christ is the exalted head over it all. And so he says here in verse 14, which is the earnest of our redemption, of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So we have an inheritance, but it's not yet set free. It's not yet set at liberty from the power of the enemy. It will be redeemed, the redemption of the purchased possession. So it was purchased at the cross. He bought the field and everything in it. And it speaks of it, redemption is spoken of in this way, and then it's spoken of again in, we were speaking earlier in Romans chapter 8, as the body, your body and mine, is not yet set at liberty. We're not set free from the power and the effects of sin, but we will be at the time that we're glorified. So the creation is seen in this passage is not yet set at liberty from the power of the enemy. So you and I will enjoy that inheritance with Christ as he beholds the whole thing. The whole universe, including the earth, all set at liberty from the power of the enemy.
Well, that's the earnest expectation of the creature awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation is presently under the bondage of corruption.
So is that Revelation 4?
You're referring to verse 11? Of Revelation chapter 4?
Well, the chapter is his rights as creator.
Yes, chapter 4 really establishes the credentials of the Lord Jesus and his right to reign over it and his right to possess it because he is the creator. And so that's really stated in a synopsis in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, for thy will, they are and were created. And so he has a right to the creation, because he is the creator, he made it. And it was, for by him were all things made that are made. Without him was not anything made that is made. And so in chapter 5, we really have the credentials of the Lord Jesus as the, and his rights as the Redeemer. And so it was lost to sin, creation. It was his by right, and it was his by creation, and it was all lost for the purpose that God had for it because of sin. And so the Lord Jesus came into this world to set it at liberty to be used once again for the purpose that he had in mind. And so we have the purpose, as you see in verse 10, that he might gather all things in the Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him. And so God has labored to establish the reality of that taking place. But it's important for us to recognize that the creation is not yet set at liberty. It is our inheritance, but it will be set at liberty and we will rejoice. You know, you have the figure of it, don't you, in the Old Testament, where the trees are going to clap their hands. Well, it's figurative language. There will be a new song sung in heaven. There will be a new song sung on the earth. All of the creation will rejoice, will be set at liberty.
So it's an anticipation that we enjoy it presently. And so that's what we have, the Spirit is the seal of the finished work of redemption. That's accomplished. It's done. It can be sealed. It means the Spirit of God as well as this redemption accomplished for you and I. But as to the inheritance, the future, it's an anticipation. But he's the earnest, you know, the guarantee, the down payment, so to speak, of what is yet to come. And in that sense, we have a present enjoyment in that way, in anticipation. But it's got some work to be done, it's been brought out. And so I think in the sense of occupying ourselves with this scene and, you know, settling down and here, in this world, we can appreciate what he's created. We can look out and say, I'm heir of the estate, old brother Daniel used to tell people at times, you know, see all that belongs to my father. I'm heir of the estate. You got a lot of strange looks when you say that. But so we are. But, like Abram, he walked through the length and breadth of the land, but he didn't have one piece of it until it was buried Sarah, that he could say he owned in the sense of present ownership. It was all future and promise. So the other thing for us to remember, I think, is that though all created things are the inheritance of the Son, he's greater of all, he's heir of all. And he's won it all by right at the Calvary's cross, brings us in to share it. Nonetheless, we remain a heavenly people for all eternity. Our place with him is never on the earth, though it is part of our inheritance. Or anywhere else in the universe, our place is always going to be in heaven. And even the Lord, when he comes to reign, he comes at first, he establishes everything in Jerusalem, but he puts one on the throne, and you can read that in Ezekiel, of the house of David, who's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and be his visible representative here in Jerusalem. But the Lord is not going to reign for 1,000 years on the throne in Jerusalem. A lot of Christians have that idea. That's not what Scripture presents. He's going to come down, take his rightful place, establish things. Before the millennium, he's going to reign over the earth, and we're going to reign with him over the earth, not on the earth. we're never, in a certain sense, going to touch down on this earth again in that way. We're always going to be heavenly people. And so the inhabitants of this world, though they're in distinct nations now, and will be through the millennial day, when the new heavens and new earth come, in whatever way God brings them into that new earth, all national distinctions disappear, back to how things were in a certain sense before the flood, just one race on this earth. And then Revelation 21, where we get that picture to us, Revelation 21 and verse 1, when I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now seas separate land masses. There's no more separation between the peoples of this world and distinct nations. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, etc. In the eternal day, the separation between heaven and earth will not be like it is now, yet they will remain distinct spheres. The church, pictured as New Jerusalem, comes down from God. That is eternally her origin. She was from a past eternity in the thoughts and purposes of God in Christ. Her origin forever is from God. Out of heaven is the sphere to which she belongs for all eternity. But so close are those two spheres that it can be said the tabernacle of God is with them. It's hard to understand. It was just given to us in this simple language, and we go as far as we can in our finite capacity to take it in. But the spheres remain distinct. We're forever going to be a heavenly people. We're ever going to be distinctly the Church of God. But all other distinctions between men, women, and all the created universe disappear. The Church's unique place and distinction will never disappear. And her origin, her God, her place in heaven, always will be. So though the inheritance is all created things, and is ours, will be ours for Christ and joy, we never leave that special place we have, heaven.
And helpful just to notice that this is the passage that you referred to in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, refer to the eternal state. And it is symbolic language. So although it is factual, it is actual, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But it's written in symbolic language so that we can enjoy it and understand the symbol, the symbology of that. And then the actual fact that there will not be any tears and no death, neither sorrow. He's describing the eternal state. So it's one of, I think, three scriptures that give us a little bit of a window of truth as to the eternal state. Well, he speaks of us being sealed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, and that sealing of the Spirit takes place once we believe the gospel. We say, well, when did someone receive the Spirit of God? And it's the truth is given as part of Paul's doctrine to tell us when, and we don't, someone might be quickened with the Spirit and have divine life, and he's given faith at the same time. This chapter 2, verse 8, By grace are you saved through faith. You're given faith when you're quickened. And then, so you have divine life. You have the capacity to be able to hear the things of God. And you have the faith to be able to believe. It's all of God. It magnifies his grace. And so then, when he speaks to you and you hear the word, like Cornelius heard the word whereby you might be saved, he heard, and he was sealed with the Spirit of God and the others that were in the house that were quickened with the Spirit. The work was finished, sealed. It could never be undone, could never be erased. And God wanted to have us understand that we not only have the earnest of the Spirit in connection with our inheritance, the down payment, so to speak, but he wanted us to know that we're sealed with the Spirit. And whereby we cry, Abba, Father, it's Romans chapter 8. There's a scripture that's helpful, and I have found it helpful as a young person. I found it helpful in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that mentions the three things in connection with the Spirit of God. It says in verse 21, Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And so the anointing gives us power in our lives. We're anointed with the Spirit so that we have, it's really the unction of the Spirit that's spoken of in 1 John. And so we are able to discern between good doctrine, false doctrine. We have power to do that. And so we're anointed with the Spirit and we're sealed with the Spirit. That security speaks of the absolute eternal security. It can never be undone. You can't unseal the work of the Spirit of God. You can't extract the Spirit of God from you. And so that's why it's such a sin against God to consider the false doctrine of losing the salvation. It's not possible. And then to have the earnest of the Spirit really gives us to have a hope and a sense of the inheritance of the position of favor and blessing before God come to fruition.
I have two questions. Can, I think this has been asked before. Can someone be quick in their whole life and never be come to be sealed? And then the second question, if someone is quick and not sealed, will they be called up at the rapture? I think my dad's talking about that. I forget.
Well, the Lord says that he finishes the work that he begins. And it's the work of God to quicken the soul and to complete that work. And we cannot look into the ark, as it were, to see what stage things are at. We oftentimes know that soul is quickened because there's some response. There's some response to the things of God. There's some, their conscience is awakened. And someone who's dead in their trespasses and sins, you tell them they're a sinner, they say, no, I'm not. I've never sinned. And I don't know what you're talking about. But someone that is quickened has a conscience and has perhaps awakeness to their sins. But the sealing of the Spirit comes when we believe that Christ died for me. He shed his precious blood for me. And I accept him as Savior. And it's a work between, an individual work between God and the soul. And so isn't it something to magnify the grace of God that he looked upon you one day, quickened you, you didn't even know it. And then he labored to have you to understand that he died for you, and that the work of Christ, the blood he shed, for you. And you believed, because he gave you the faith to believe. Nothing started inside here. Nothing starts with man except for sin. It was all the work of God. So he's presenting to us the fact that there's going to be an inheritance, it's going to be shared, we're sealed with the Spirit, we have the earnest of the Spirit, and it's all the work of God.
Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Glad you brought up the Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And I just want to recommend for anybody that wants a little more help on these thoughts of quickening and feeling. I found it a bit strange to be reading Mr. Kelly on the Minor Prophets. I think it's the book of Zephaniah, might be page 275 or something. There's several pages in there that go through Acts chapter 10, and here he is in the book of Zephaniah. But it's very good and very enlightening.
I hope that's, I don't know that any of us could really give you a definitive answer to some of the parts of the question that you asked, but it is the work of God. I believe the verse that the brother just read in Philippians 3 implies he will finish the work.
And a lot of that could happen moments before the rapture. Amazing.
I believe Mr. Kelly make that comment that if a soul is sealed, doesn't matter whether it's on his death, if he's quickened, doesn't matter whether it's on his deathbed, God will complete the work. If he's quickened. So some have said, well, what if Cornelius had died? Well, he didn't die. Cornelius didn't die. He was not saved when he was. While he was quickened, he was, let's read it, it's worth just looking at it. Chapter 10 of Acts. What does God say about him? He says he was a devout man, that means pious, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. He was a righteous man. He was quickened. He had divine life, but he didn't know about the work of salvation. He didn't know about the work of Christ on the cross. He maybe had heard that Christ died, but he didn't know why. And so God brought him to knowledge. And so he was saved. He didn't know it. But he couldn't die, really, in a sense. But I think it was Brother Steve Brown used to say that he wasn't quite saved. He was half saved. He was quickened, but the work wasn't finished. He wasn't sealed yet, but God finished the work. Praise God, it's all his work.
So he was neither saved or lost.
That's it.
He was saved.
He was saved.
Noah was saved from the ark. But he couldn't say he was saved until he stepped out of that ark.
If you look at verses 37 through 40, it's amazing what he already knew that he wasn't feeling.
It's an important truth because there's a divine order of things. We get a little picture of it, Leviticus from the priest. First, the blood was applied to his, fingers and toes, right ear. And then the oil came afterward, picture of the Spirit of God. But it's important in this way, what brought you into being a member of the body of Christ and part of the Church of God? What was it? And I think if you ask most believers, they'll say it was the blood of Christ. But that's not true. Turn to 1 Corinthians.
And chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. What made you part of the body of Christ, a member of the body of Christ, with the sealing of the Spirit of God? The blood had to come first, but that alone did not make you part of the body of Christ. It was the indwelling of the Spirit of God that united you to Christ in heaven and to all of his members here in this earth. Why is that important? Someone from Reformed theology would come to you and say, the body of Christ started with Adam. He was the first one saved. He was the first believer, maybe Abel, and something else. He said, well, no, the church didn't start until the day of Pentecost. Well, how did you get to be part of the church? Oh, through the blood of Christ. Well, how are you going to get to be in heaven? Oh, through the blood of Christ. How's that going to be in heaven? Through the blood of Christ. Well, are you part of the church? Oh, no. It wasn't through the blood of Christ. That came first. It was through the sealing of the Spirit. All the Old Testament saints, in whatever measure of blessing and place they're brought into, and the purpose of God is through the blood of Christ, not on any other basis. But they were not indwelled by the Spirit of God. They were never made part of the Church of God, which, by the way, couldn't have started until there was a thing in heaven anyway. But it's important to understand that what is made part of the body of Christ is the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which came after we believed, after the blood was applied, after we believed the gospel of our salvation, then were we sealed with that Spirit of promise, then we were made part of the body of Christ. You see how they reasoned from the blood of Christ being the basis of all the Old Testament saints, all the millennial saints coming into blessing, and they make them all part of the body of Christ. No, it's important to see. The blood, then the sealing, what the sealing has done for you to have.
Or you say that the group of 120 went into the upper room, but they came out one body.
I know it's a little digression, but it's helpful to understand that when the Lord speaks of the church, it's a distinct entity, as has already been mentioned, heavenly in character, heavenly in all of its aspirations, all of its inheritance, and so on. But he gives in the figures of the New Testament different figures to give us different aspects of what it is to be a member of the body of Christ and a part of the church. So he uses the figure of a body, the human body, and the parts of the human body, and how they function together, and that they are to be unified. And then they are unified by the Spirit. And then he speaks of it as a house. And the whole of the Christian testimony is presented in that way, and then you have the temple. You and I, the Spirit indwells us, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And also he speaks of a flock, in John's Gospel chapter 10. He speaks in these different figures so that gives us different aspects of what it is to be a part of the church, so that we cannot confuse it with if we distinguish and correctly, we cannot confuse it with Israel. That's the whole point. We need also speaks of the church as being a pearl, speaks of her as being a bride, speaks of her in Revelation as being a wife. And so we cannot, some of those distinctions are given to us, some of those types, just to make sure that we understand and are taught correctly that the church is meek, distinct, and a part of this. If we look at verse 23, or verse 22 of our chapter, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness or the completeness of him that filleth all in all. So let's make sure that we read those distinctions, those little figures that we have in Scripture that we understand in speaking of the church.
But it mentions the purchased possession. It says it's to the praise of his glory, but not the glory of his grace. Because now we're expanding out into the whole of creation, brought into liberty. But when it's the saints, it's the glory of his grace. But here it's just is the praise of his glory and that release of the growing creation. But he goes on now in verse 15 that he had heard of their faith, sure evidence of divine life, activity of Spirit of God, and what was the result? The consequence of that was love unto all the saints. Love unto all the saints. We haven't really come to the one body yet, as the brother Rob mentioned at the end of the chapter. We're sealed as individuals. But there is going to now, we've been brought into this place of blessing and salvation and faith. Love expands and goes out and embraces all the saints. This is the truth we enjoy collectively. These are truths we enjoy together. And the natural, so to say, spiritually natural reflex of that new life, faith and love unto all the saints.
He that loves him that has begotten him.
In the last part of the chapter, we get the wonderful power of God as applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and raising him from the dead, seating him on high. And it's a pattern of the same work and power that he applies to us in chapter 2. So he's going to first take up the Lord and what has been brought the mighty power of God with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then on into chapter 2, ourselves as well. But he begins with this prayer. And there are two prayers in Ephesians. They each fall in line with the two characters of blessing, which God has blessed us. He blessed us as God and as Father. And so the first one is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and he goes on with the prayer. And then if we look over in chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the first prayer is God, and glory is really the theme throughout Christ raised from the dead, seated in heavenly places, but chapter 3 is the Father, and relationship is what's more in view, and love is the theme. And so God has chosen us, we found earlier, for a place of suitability to his own presence, to be with him in glory forever. The Father's predestined us to relationship to himself. Enjoy that forever. And these two prayers fall into those two characters, God in heart, the Father in love, and these two intercessions of the Apostle Paul for the saints.
There's a little picture in the Old Testament. There's a couple of different ones, but we can read in Genesis chapter 13 and see that both of the prayers are really referred to in a sense that typically in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, really with the first few verses here, probably the 14, 15, 16, would refer to the first prayer. So the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that as man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered also. And so that would equate to the believer, as a Christian believer, in chapter 1 of that Ephesians here, this prayer, that God desires not only that we would have these blessings, that we would know them, and that we would have a knowledge of the whole scope of those blessings, the whole scope of the truth that we've been brought into. And so we prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, and then Ephesians 1, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power upward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And so he gives the example of Christ raised in resurrection, his power to bring in blessing, and his power on behalf of the believer. And so he desires, as for Abram, that he would lift up his eyes. You know, what lift up his eyes to the world, and he saw something of glory in the world, but the believers to lift up his eyes and receive those things that are ours in the heavenlies, blessed in Christ. Then the second prayer would be from verse 17 in Genesis 13. Arise, walk through the land in the breadth of it, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. And so, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says we might enter into it, and that we might walk in it. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in him, be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So we're not only to know it, but we're to walk in it, and to the step of faith, and the step of faith to manifest that we're walking in the light of what is truly our inheritance.
Just to mention, length and breadth and depth and height is connected with mystery, revelation of mystery. It's an additional thought when he says, and to know the love of Christ. There is no length and breadth and depth and height connected with the love of Christ is boundless. Length and breadth and depth and height are dimensions. The love of Christ is dimensionless. It's infinite. The scope of the mystery, though infinite in itself, still is defined in length and breadth and depth and height. But when you get to the love of Christ, it passes all. It's not prescribed by length and breadth and depth. In spite of our hymn that we like to sing that brings those two together, the love of Christ is distinct from all creatures.
that is really that individual prayer here is not starting over. We have the hope spoken of, and we have the riches of the glory. We have his inheritance in the saints, and then what is the exceeding greatness of his power. So our chapter, verse 1 through 9, is the hope. Verse 10 and 11 is the riches of the inheritance, and verse 12 through 14 is the greatness of his power.
Your translation has the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. You know, these things are connected with the heart and your understanding. It's an understanding of the heart. And not just the mind. It does, the truth has to enter through the mind. It has to come into our ears. Through the mind, through the conscience, so it has an effect on our lives and it's well influenced in the heart. And so it's the eyes of our hearts being enlightened. The hope of his calling. Oh, he purposed in the past eternity, he chose us in Christ, and his eternal purpose in Christ, but he had to act in time and call us. And that calling has a hope. And that's one of the wonderful things about the truth of calling in Scripture. What goes along with calling is promises. Promises. They went with Abraham's calling, didn't they? And it goes with ours as well. There's a hope connected with our calling. And that's been laid out before us. What is all that is yet before us that we are going to enter into the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. His glory has riches. It's a glory that is suitable to that, the calling and all that we're going to be brought into. Every bit of it is to God's glory, riches of his glory. And then when he says of his inheritance in the saints, what does that mean? We touched on it a little before. Lo, he comes from heaven descending. And who's coming with him? He's going to come and challenge and assume the inheritance, but he's going to take it in his saints. When the Lord of all the earth went over before the children of Israel across the Jordan, he was going to take his inheritance, but he was going to possess it in his saints. It was the Israelites who were going to take possession of what God called his land. He was going to possess it in them. He's going to challenge Satan's dominion. He's going to take his inheritance, but he's going to take it from the saints. And when he comes out of heaven, and God having overturned and overturned and overturned it, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him, and he's going to take that. We're going to be with him. He's going to take it from the saints.
I've enjoyed the little passage in Leviticus that just states in verse 23, Leviticus 25, 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in the land of your possession shall be granted redemption for the land. But just that little expression, the land is mine. So the truth is not ours. The all that God has won, the person, the work of Christ, is not ours, it's his. But it's, we enjoy the possession of it, if we could put it that way, in Christ.
Brother Steve, imagine. Glory. In possession in the saints. I'm not sure if I quoted quite right, but. Is that the meaning of John 17, verse 10? And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
I haven't thought about it that way, but I'm enjoying the thought.
often read that verse and thought, how is the Lord ever glorified me? Not to mention us. But it certainly will be.
Yeah.
Find it interesting that current events about Israel today are not mentioned in any of these meetings. It's just background noise, isn't it? Compared to what God's going to do. It's background noise, white noise.
Also, going to be above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. When we speak of the millennium, isn't it, that which is to come? The highest name and the highest authority over all the angelic beings really is what he's speaking of, the principality and power and might and dominion. All of the angelic beings over all in the earth that during the millennial scene, everything is going to be brought under the headship of Christ. All things to the church, which is his body. Imagine it says the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We have a little expression, don't be the better half. And you feel like if you're married and you don't have your wife with you, kind of feel that a part of you is not there. It's just not complete. And Christ will feel entirely complete. Just think of the grace of the statement. You'll feel complete when you're there with him, enjoying your companionship and he shares everything that he has. One, you're there. You'll say, I have everything that I ever wanted. I'm satisfied. You shall see the fruit of the traveling of the soul. Be satisfied.
Is Zechariah 14:1 what you're referring to in the millennium when he's king over all the earth in his name, the highest name? I wonder, it says Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one.
What verse was that?
14:9.
That's a great challenge in Revelation. And man wants possession of the earth. And he's happy God will stay in heaven as long as he can have the earth, you know. But the millennial title of God in Scripture is Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so, he's not going to just stay in heaven. He's going to possess his possession. And in that day, he will be king over all this earth. And so that's the great contest. That's why the two witnesses are put to death in Revelation 11. Because they declare that the one whose right it is coming to take possession. And man says, no, they refuse that. They reject it. Does today. Happy if God stays in heaven, stays out of his affairs. He can have heaven, that's fine. I don't need it. I don't want it. He wants the earth. Says in Hebrews, he's passed into or through, Mr. Garvey translated the heavens, maybe chapter 4. He's passed above the heavens, chapter 7, I think it is. And then in Ephesians 4, it says, ascended up, verse 10, far above all heavens that he might fill all things. No place too high for him to stop. No place too high in heaven. There isn't a higher place than the place he occupies right now. God's right now. Far above all heavens. And in verse 22 and 23, he's head over all things to the church. He's not head over the church. He's head of the church. In other words, he has a place of headship that we share with him when he makes his rightful place and everything is put under him, manifestly put under him. We're going to share that place of headship that he has. So he's head over all things, but he's head to the church. It's like Eve is a complement to Adam. He was placed head over this earthly creation. She shared that place of headship with him. He was head to her, but not over her. And together they shared that place of headship. Verse 23, his body, the fullness of him that filled all in all. The church, or the assembly, is mentioned in the end of verse 22, the assembly, the body in verse 23, the assembly which is his body. In the purpose of God, they're one and the same. And we get the purpose of God in Ephesians. The assembly and the body are one and the same. We'll find in other scriptures in the responsibility of man. They diverge. And things come into the assembly that are not of God. But the body never has any member that is not a true blood-bought child of God, but by the Spirit of God. False professors come into the assembly. Other scriptures deal with that truth. And so in time, those two terms, assembly and body, diverge. But here in the purpose of God, they're one and the same, the assembly which is his body.
You know, when we heard this beautiful chapter, we were singing number 69 in the back, I think it speaks as much as we can talk about. For the peace we're enjoying from God's thought of his own son. Somebody started me.
just read this hymn. 125, Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. It was mentioned in our reading. To him all power be given. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. He fills the throne. Throne above, fills it without wrong. The object of his Father's love, theme of the ransom song. Though high, yet he accepts the praise his people offer here. The faintest, feeblest cry they raise will reach the Savior's ear. To him whom men despise and slight, to him be glory given. The crown is his by his, and his by right, highest place in heaven.